2 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember, the context is Paul's plans, and his person naturally are under attack for being a person that is vacillating. And that's because we had an itinerary in chapter 16. We had another itinerary in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, and then actually another itinerary altogether worked out. So you had a plan A, B, and C, and Paul is being accused of being fickle. We noted that he answers that by means of interrogation in verse 17 and 18, and now we're ready to start the point where Paul is going to defend his plans by elaboration. So let's call verses 19 through 22, defense by elaboration. And by elaboration, I mean Paul is going to move from the simple, single, really ridiculous issue of his travel plans out into the whole area, elaborated, of the teaching of Scripture concerning the faithfulness of God. So notice, first of all, as we come into this chapter, the nature of Paul's answer, verse 19. Keep in mind, he's under attack, and he is now going to give an answer. So verse 19, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us." And notice the first thing involved is Paul moves away from himself and to the person of Christ. And therefore, the issue, as Paul is going to teach it now, the issue is not to be the fickleness of Paul, of which he is accused. And instead of trying to defend even the so-called fickleness of Paul, he makes the issue the faithfulness of God, shifting away from himself and to the Lord. And the way he will effectively answer them is this: if we will turn away from what you call my fickleness and look to God's faithfulness, you will admit, will you not, that God is absolutely faithful to His Word, and I am absolutely faithful to God. Where then is the problem? And they will have to admit that we cannot grant a problem because God is faithful, Paul is faithful to God, and if Paul is faithful to God, then we cannot accuse him of fickleness. This will be the reason that would go this way. So let's notice the outline of the way he elaborates. And basically his answer of elaboration will be, number one, the faithfulness of God to His promises. And that will be dealt with in verse 20. Second, we will have the faithfulness of God to His work, and that will be down through verse 22. First of all, the faithfulness of God to His promise or promises, chapter 1, verse 20. "For as many as may be the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Wherefore also by Him is our amen to the glory of God through us." The first thing to note is the yes of the promises is interpreted by the word amen. The word yes is interpreted by the word amen. Therefore, when he says the promises of God in him are yes, the idea is, or put it this way, the promises of God in him are yes. In other words, they are amen. Amen is the word used in the Old Testament for firmness and steadfastness. It's a word used for firmness and steadfastness. And in the use of the word for that way, it was used to confirm that God was truth, or to confirm God's statements. For example, look at Deuteronomy 27:15. It was the way the people would hear the Word of God, and they would respond out loud and say, "That's true." And an example of it would be in Deuteronomy 27. It was often an oral response of the people to a statement of truth. And it's their way of saying it's true. And we're using only a sample verse, 27 and verse 15. Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image. And the thrust is, this is the word of God and therefore it's true. An abomination to the Lord, and that is true. The work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. In other words, and you notice that follows down through verse 18, cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road, and all the people shall say, It is true. So it was a means of orally confirming that the word of God has been spoken. And when it is spoken, we need to stop and interrupt and assert its truthfulness. It's also interesting in Deuteronomy 27 how frequently that is done, almost every sentence. And so God so built it into the structure of Israel that my word will literally be punctuated by the word Amen. Reminder that this is in fact true, literally built into their system. Jesus used it frequently, often. In his ministry, he would begin a statement by saying, Verily, verily. And the word verily is the word amen. Or probably some of the translations will give you truly. And what therefore the book of Deuteronomy did to the word of God there, Jesus did at the beginning of many of his discourses and said, Now let me remind you of something before I speak. The thing that I'm saying, it is true, and I will give it a double emphasis. It is true, it is true. And a good way to really translate to get the force of it is just to say that when you come to a verily, verily passage. It is true, underlining the faithfulness of the text. By the time you get to Revelation, you have another statement of that type thing, and it's found in Revelation 3:14. And what you have is bringing together the statements of the truth with the embodiment of truth in a person. And we will find that Amen is a title for Christ. Revelation 3:14, in giving titles, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen. The one who is truth, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this, and again it is Christ speaking. So this thing literally ties up in the very nature of God is to be true and to tell truth in the fullest sense of the word. Now go back to 2 Corinthians 1. And notice the point he has established. Verse 19, For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. And as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore, also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. So notice what Paul has established. He's established beyond any question in their minds that God is absolutely faithful. The only other thing he does is tie him and Silvanus and Timothy into that and said that God is faithful, we were faithful to him. So basically the answer is going to be this. God is faithful. They would not debate that. Second, we are faithful to him. Question. How can we be fickle or be charged with being fickle? And that basically is his argument. Or we could put it a different way. We have taught you that God is faithful. How can you turn, and therefore should be trusted. How then can you turn around on those that have taught you that God is faithful and accuse them of being fickle? This is the emphasis that he gives. So that, in moving from the faithfulness to the promises, you have an emphasis on God's faithfulness in His work. Faithfulness of God to the promise, and now B, faithfulness of God in His work. And that is the rest down through verse 22. And basically what we have in the faithfulness of God to His work is expressed in four participles. Let me read them. There are four participles, and God is the subject of each one of them, beginning in verse 21. Now He who establishes, that's participle number one, us with you in Christ, and participle two, anointed us, is God, who also sealed, that's the third participle, and gave, that's the fourth participle, us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So notice four participles with God as the work. And they divide down into two categories. Number one, the first one is the faithfulness of God in our present. Because of the four participles, three are aorist, one is present. The first one is present tense. He who is presently establishing us. He's talking about the ongoing work of God in the lives of His children. Actually, the word establishes was a technical term. And it was a technical term that in their jurisprudence, there was an arrangement whereby when a seller sold you something, he had to establish that there were no third-party interests, no third-party claims. And this particular word was used for the establishment of the fact that I'm selling you this house and there's no third party that has a legal claim on it. Sort of a guarantee. What do you call that today? What do we call that when clear? The title is clear, right? And it's the word used to indicate that the title on something that I'm selling is free and clear. There are no third-party claims. And it was used in that way. So notice again, it is the ongoing will of God that we grow in the area of stability and certainty and sureness. So the emphasis is God's work in our present experience as believers is to develop what? Certainty. Sureness. To make us certain of where we stand. Then He moves to the faithfulness of God in our past. Keep in mind there is a line of reasoning in Scripture and in particular in the Old Testament that says this. We can trust the faithfulness of God now because He was faithful then. And that is very much a mentality of the Old Testament, particularly going back to that famous event of the past. God brought us across the Red Sea. He can give us victory in battle now. And that was always the mentality, is that the past faithfulness of God is the guarantee and the promise of His present faithfulness. So that they treated very much their past as a promise. In that, since God did it then, God will do it now. Now that faithfulness in the past revolves about three definite events that God had done for us. Number one, God has anointed us. First, it's an aorist. And the emphasis would be on a past definite act. Establish is ongoing. This is not ongoing. This is finished and this is past. Basically, anointing was used for separation and commission. Would be the ideas in it. Separation, commission. All of the kings and prophets were anointed. For what reason? That's your commission. And it being a commission, it also separated. Thus, we have in 21, He who is presently establishing us with you in Christ, and in the past, as a definite act, anointed us commissioned us, set us apart, is God, who also sealed us. And sealing, if you trace it, it can be used to indicate ownership. It can be used to authenticate. And remember when Jesus was buried, in order to assure that the grave was secure, they sealed it. So ownership, authenticity, security. Third, God has given us, that's the third participle, which again is aorist tense, looking back to the past. He has sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Now here is one of the most colorful words in the New Testament, the word arabon, A-R-R-A-B-O-N. It is a Hebrew word. And the significance of arabon is this. That word, taken all by itself as to its meaning, settles by itself, without any other passages, the whole doctrine of eternal security. Because the word arabon was a word that meant payment made, partial payment made to guarantee and obligate the full purchase. Sometimes Bible teachers will use the word down payment as the translation of that word. That is only half right. The thing that is not complete about it is that while a down payment is a good indication that you're going to pay it off, can you forfeit? Can you back out? Can you forfeit your down payment? And the answer is you can. You could not forfeit an arabon. Once it is made laid down, partial payment, let's say you pay 20% of the total bill, you purchase something for $100, you put $20 down, and that is labeled arabon. You are now obligated to make the full. You could not back out and say, well, keep my $20, here's the product back, I don't want it, you got the product, plus you got $20, and I back out. You cannot do that under an arabon. An arabon is the down payment that obligates to full and complete assurance. I want to read to you a little bit of some of the meanings of arabon because they're interesting. As you well know, the New Testament is written in the language of the people. It's not written in technical language. Therefore, lots of times when they will find papyri basically would be the local junk heap where you would throw letters that you didn't want, envelopes, third-class mail, contracts, agreements, notes to the milkman, and they have literally gone into the trash cans of the papyri. And in a lexicon I'm looking at called Moulton and Milligan, which was a very revolutionary thing, he began to take some of the words that are found in the New Testament and show you how he found that word used in the trash. Here is one. They found a receipt for 160 drachma, which was the residue or the payoff on a 40 drachma arabon. And the emphasis is the total price was 200 drachma, and the receipt for the payoff was an arabon. Here's an interesting one. It says, and again, this would just be some receipt that apparently an exterminator had given to a lady. And here's the way it translates. It says, regarding Lampon, the mouse catcher, I paid him for you as arabon money, 8 drachma, to guarantee that he would catch the mice while they are still with young. And so the idea is, in order to guarantee that you will take these and get rid of the mice before they deliver little mice, money was paid. It was money to guarantee a job. Here's another interesting one. It says in a certain town, they had engaged dancing girls for a village festival. And in order to guarantee their appearance, they received so much money as arabone. So the idea we want when the festival comes, we want the dancing girls to be here. So we will give them some upfront money. And that upfront money is going to say, I will perform. It's also used in a noun form of an engagement ring. And the ring was the promise that the finished product will be picked up. Now, we said that that word by itself is literally able to carry the whole weight of the doctrine of eternal security. Now, how could it do that? Well, if we could establish that somehow God has laid down an arabone, and we have can determine what that arabone was intended to obligate him to, then we have some interesting information. And notice in this particular passage, you have an arabone, but you don't have any statement of what it guarantees, do you? Who has sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee and an obligation that God would do something. But we don't know what that something is. Go to Ephesians 1, where we find out what the something was. Ephesians 1. We know from the passage in Corinthians that the Holy Spirit is meant to be a guarantee, an obligation, that God will do something. Here we find what it is. Verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as an arabone. And that's where 2 Corinthians stopped, wasn't it? But not Ephesians. An arabone, a guarantee of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. So redemption, of course, is salvation, and that's why I say on the basis of this word, we can really establish, if we had nothing else, we could establish the entire doctrine of eternal security. If you have believed, you have received the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is resident in you, He is an arabone. And He is an arabone that is God the Father saying, I am obligated. I've made a promise to make the full purchase, i.e., the full redemption of the believer. Very comforting, very strong truth. Back to 2 Corinthians 1. Now, let's put down a few conclusions about what we've had so far, or observations, about the way Paul has handled this criticism. Number one, notice Paul did not respond to petty criticism with petty answers. Paul did not respond to petty criticism. Not that the criticism didn't have impact. The impact was not petty, but the criticism itself was. Did not respond to petty criticism with petty answers. The opponents of Paul attacked him with silly and petty criticism. And you know what they got back in return? A major discourse on the faithfulness of God. So notice how Paul moves it away from personality, centers it in God for his argument. Second, Paul's glory was in the faithfulness of God, not freedom from criticism. Paul's glory was in the faithfulness of God, not freedom from criticism. Paul was never free of criticism, but that didn't bother Paul all that much because that wasn't what he gloried in anyway. It was not, I am extremely glad that I have a respite and that no criticism is coming my way and that's what makes me happy. Certainly he was happy when he was free of criticism. But that wasn't what he gloried in. He gloried in the faithfulness of God. Third, the opponents were illogical in that they said amen to the trustworthiness of God and at the same time impugned the man that taught them to do so. So really the consistency was with them. And we ought to make one other observation then. If it was the Corinthian critics that were inconsistent, then it teaches a lesson. The faults that we think we see in others are often ours. The faults we see in others are usually ours projected, by way of projecting. Faults we see in others are usually ours. I think we made the comment last time, I remember hearing in seminary, professors say that if a preacher preaches on thou shalt not steal 4 Sundays in a row, you can mark it that he's got your billfold. And it was the emphasis, and this is it, what you would look for here. Whenever you see Paul criticized in the epistles, always assume that those that are criticizing him are the ones that are guilty of the very same thing. All right, with that now, Paul is going to talk about the canceled visit. The canceled visit is in 1:23 through 2:4. And let's again set the context. Remember, Paul is defending his conduct against the charges of his opponents. And his opponents have said that he was fickle. Paul has responded by the characteristics of his conduct, verses 12 through 14. He's defended his travel itinerary in 15 through 22. And the implication is that, on the part of his opponents, is that Paul is, in changing his plans arbitrarily, is acting according to the flesh. Now, one of the interesting things, and I struggled a bit with this at first, because when you come down and let's read verse 23 through 24, you begin to ask yourself, what kind of practical intent does this really have for me? Verse 23. But I call as God as witness to my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. And again, I would ask you, what do you care? Paul didn't go to visit the Corinthians in order to spare them. Who cares? Begin to think of these verses this way. Paul is acting toward them in pure love. Carnality never understands the actions of love. And that will be the thrust that we will see Paul acting out of pure love toward them. And the Corinthians cannot see it because carnality never understands love. And we'll begin to see some of the responses to it. Now, keep in mind, again, by way of setting, that 2 Corinthians was preceded by 2 visits and 2 letters, at least, maybe more, but we know of at least that. 2 Corinthians was preceded by 2 visits and 2 letters. What had happened is the second visit was the painful visit. And as a result of the painful visit, it caused him to cancel his next visit. So when you come to chapter 2, notice, I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. In other words, the painful visit caused the cancellation of the next visit. So, the setting then is the painful visit spoken of in 2:1 caused cancellation of the second visit, or third visit. No, second visit. Third visit, sorry. The third visit is yet coming up, but it caused the cancellation of the third. And what we will going to find out that this is purely 100% an action of love. And the Corinthians do not understand an action of love. Carnality never understands love in action. So that, remember, we have before talked about what love is. Love is the willingness and the compulsion to do what is best for another person, no matter what it costs us. That is love. And Paul, in this context, is going to be giving us a very beautiful example of that. Now, to show that these actions in chapter 2 flow from love, let's go down to verse 4. For out of much affliction, anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. So Paul is saying, you look at what I've done, and you will have an outline of love in shoe leather. So that if love is taking action on the behalf of another that is best for them, notice the first phase of it. Number one, the canceled visit was in their best interest. Therefore, an act of love. Canceled visit was in their best interest. Therefore, an act of love. And that's why he's telling us about this. All right, verse 23. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, notice action on their behalf, I came no more to Corinth. So the extrovert part of love is looking at them and is simply saying, to spare you pain, that is, in your best interest, I cancel the visit. Now, their interpretation will be, can't make up your mind. Their interpretation will be, you're not treating us right. Divine interpretation, act of love. And we will see this running through these particular translations. Now, if Paul had come to them as they were at the present, there's only one way he could have come. And we had it when we came back to, keep your finger here, back in 1 Corinthians 4. It talked about a visit. And he leaves the option with them. And chapter 4 talks about the fact that when I come in the condition you're in, unless it's changed before I get there, if that is the case, then I'm going to be coming with a rod. Verse 21. He says, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and in a spirit of gentleness. Now, we can add something from 2 Corinthians. Paul did not want to come with a rod, so he canceled the visit. He wanted to come in the spirit of gentleness. And when he couldn't do that, he postponed the visit. Question, is that weakness on the part of Paul? Sounds a little bit like it, doesn't it? What is it, Paul? You don't want to come with the rod? Are you chicken? Are you afraid of them? Or do you just want things to be easy? Why would you delay the visit? And this is the reason that he delays the visit. He does not want to come with a rod. He wants to come in gentleness. And for that reason, he cancels or delays the visit. Now, why would that be wise? It would be wise in this sense. Delay of the visit would give time for repentance. And if they have time for repentance and repent, then Paul can come in gentleness and not with a rod. So Paul backs off and says, okay, you're in a carnal condition. The only way I can come see you is with a rod, and I don't want to do that. So I'm tearing up my train ticket. I'm not coming now. Is that weakness? Well, we're going to find out that that is not weakness on Paul's part. We're going to find out that his delay to let them set things in order, that the delay is two things. Number one, the delay is godlike. And number two, the delay is lovelike. I guess you got to have an E in lovelike. I don't know, maybe it isn't such a word, probably isn't. The delay, we will establish, is godlike and lovelike. not weakness in any sense of the word. Now, how would you say it is not weakness? Because Paul delaying his visit to give them time for repentance is exactly the way God is acting toward the world today. Because God, like Paul, is also delaying a visit. The visit is called the Second Coming, and it's on hold. And the reason it's on hold is to give a chance for repentance. And so if we can put the two things together now, can you see what Paul is doing? I don't want to cause you pain. And if I come now, there's going to be pain because fur is going to fly because of your carnal condition. So I'm putting off the visit. And as I put off the visit, that gives you time to get the Corinthian house and the Corinthian church in order. Mental framework, that's the way God does things. 2 Peter 3. The point in question has been, the Lord made a promise, and the promise pertained to coming again. He, like Paul is doing, has put that visit on hold. Why has he put it on hold? Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, i.e., to come, return again, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so we could put it this way. Paul's delayed visit is no more a sign of weakness than the Lord's delay of the second coming. He wants to give them a chance for repentance, and thus it is godlike. But there's a problem, Paul. Your delay is being totally misinterpreted. Second parallel. So is God's totally misinterpreted. Go to Romans chapter 2. God delays to give chance for repentance, and that delay is misinterpreted, just like Paul's was. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. What do most men do with God's delay? Do they read it as an opportunity to respond to the grace of God and find salvation and repent? Well, notice in Romans 2, verse 4, Paul says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So notice the kindness of God and his forbearance and his patience and his holding back is not interpreted by men correctly. Well, as we come into 2 Corinthians, Paul's delay was not interpreted correctly. What is it interpreted correctly? It is an act of love. And his first point to the Corinthians then is, I cancel the visit. It's because I'm acting in a godlike way toward you, and I'm acting in a love-like way. Love-like would be 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient. And therefore, in the fullest sense of the word, he's acting in love. Keep in mind that the hardest thing for the mind of man to grasp is to be able to see the love of God through the events of life. That is very, very difficult, because once we see that, then there's no such thing as a raw deal. Everything's a good deal. And when we can see it that way, that's part of maturity. All right, going back to 2 Corinthians now for the second. Now, Paul always anticipates the objector. And he anticipates that I've canceled a visit in your best interest. Well, Paul, how paternal. How thankful we are that you are going to act like a parent toward us. And thus, you have your objection that he immediately closes the door on in verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith. So it was in their best interest. And our second point is the cancel visit was not a misuse of authority. Cancel visit was not a misuse of authority. What was it? It was an act of love. It was not a misuse of authority. It was an act of love. And there again is a point where many times those that have a legitimate authority fail to exercise it because of fear that it will not be interpreted as an act of love. Or many, many parents do not exercise the proper discipline because the kids will say, "You're trying to run our lives," and will interpret it as lording it over them rather than as an act of love. And that's exactly what you got coming down in verse 24. "We are not that we would lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for your faith, for in your faith you are standing firm." Third point is the cancellation of the visit will be a cancellation of pain. The cancellation of visit is cancellation of pain. 2:1. And notice Paul is going to give us a resolution that he makes. Verse 1, "But I determined this, for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." Notice just a practical point. It is not unspiritual to say never again. It's not unspiritual in any way to say never again. Now, I don't think that necessarily implies that Paul made a mistake when he made the painful visit. But one thing is for sure, he made the visit and he says there will be no part two. This happened once and this will not happen again. Notice one other thing is that Paul is operating in submission to the will of God, and therefore, in submission to the will of God, he doesn't make any of his own decisions. God makes them all for him. Doesn't that drip? It's false spirituality. Notice in the midst of submission to the will of God, he was strong and resolute in making decisions. The word "I determined" is a very strong idea of "I made a decision." Submission to the will of God does not incapacitate the will. Submission to God does not incapacitate the will. Occasionally you'll hear someone imply that God with His children is trying to crush our will. No way. God is not trying or interested in breaking the will of any believer. He simply wants the opposite. He wants that will to operate in a very active way. Submission to God does not incapacitate the will. And at other places, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "I made a decision to know nothing among you except Christ. I made a decision never again on a painful visit. This is not going to happen again, and this was all done within the sphere of God's will." So submission to the will of God, one of its evidences is in a new capability and a capacity to make good decisions. God wants the will to operate in Paul in the midst of all of this. Look how selfish this is. "I decided this for my own sake." Shame on you, Paul. No, Paul saw contradiction between in his own interest making a valid decision and submission to the will of God. Very, very important point. Now notice the reason why he's not going to make another visit of this sort. Verse 2. "For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful?" So Paul is simply saying to inflict pain on them would dry up my source of happiness. To inflict pain would be to experience pain. And the only way that that can be relieved is by true repentance. And you're not there right now, so I'm not going to come to see you. All right, fourth. And this is the major thing. The canceled visit will provide time for repentance. And that's what Paul is going to give them. It will give time for repentance, verses 3 and 4. And for that, he's going to talk about this painful letter. And we'll see three things about it in closing out these verses. Paul is writing a letter that's going to cause pain. We'll look at it. Number one, the painful letter, its purpose. Verse 3a. And this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. So notice the emphasis that is made here. The painful letter has a purpose, and the purpose is to bring about repentance. Paul is not dodging the problem. Paul is trying to solve the problem in the best way, and it's best solved by a letter, not by a visit. Notice also there's something there that gives the painful letter its force. And the force of the painful letter resides in the last clause of verse 3. Having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. Now, why do we call that the force? How do you respond best? What does it do to you when someone says, I believe very firmly, I have no concern, you're going to do the right thing? Does that demotivate you or does that motivate you? Doesn't the very fact that someone trusts you and have confidence in you give you a tremendous motivating force? I don't remember all of it, though I saw it, I think, 8 times. The movie Patton, anyone see it that many? I saw it 8 times. And his opening speech has got this very psychology in it, because in the opening speech, a man sitting there would start about this high, and he would begin whittling until you felt like you were absolutely nothing. But this is almost a quote. You know what his last line is? After he has literally given a scathing remarks about them, his last words are, now I am absolutely confident that when in battle, every one of you will do your duty. Now, what was he smart enough to know? That's a motivation. And that very confidence that he had in them would carry over. Paul writes exactly in that same style to the Corinthians. And by saying, it's a scorching letter, it's a scathing letter, it's a letter that makes you sorry, but I am sure of you, and I believe that you're going to respond in the way of a beautiful psychology. Finally, painful letter, it's emotion. And basically, Paul is going to talk about the origin of that letter and the circumstances of that letter. The word, the origin is picked up in chapter 2, coming down to verse 4. For out of, Greek preposition ek, pointing to origin, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with the circumstances that accompany it, with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful. And what's the thrust of all of this that Paul is doing toward them? He's showing them love in Shulezer, that you might know the love which I have especially for you. What's Paul saying? I made you sorry because I love you. I canceled my visit. It's an act of love. And this is what he's pointing out, and therefore it contains some very potent lessons for us, that very often love is not recognized, but we have an example set in front of us in this context. Now let me simply introduce the next part, because this will be about the forgiven offender. The forgiven offender. Chapter 2, 5 through 11. And let's look at this from the standpoint of Paul. And what we will see is a revelation in this context, first of all, about Paul's tact. Verse 5. But if that rascal, John G. Jones, Social Security, 432-822-9886, residing at 4810 North Elmwood, telephone 454-2259, file number 325, detailing his offense. Notice all of that information is replaced by an indefinite pronoun. But if any has caused sorrow. So we start off immediately in this passage with something about the tact of Paul. But before we look at that, let's integrate it into the context. So far, Paul has been talking about this. In 1:23 through 2:4, which we've just completed, notice pain is very focal. And Paul, in these verses, has talked about pain in three ways. He's talked about pain, feeling it, second, causing it, third, avoiding it. Those three things have been in these verses very much so. He feels the pain, he talks about what causes the pain, and he cancels the visit in order to avoid pain. Now notice that those same three themes are present in 2:5-11. So it is the same as above. And while he's going to look now at an individual, the theme still remains there very, very much the same, and let's see it. First of all, the first two, the feeling and causing, are found in verse 5. 2:5. But if any has caused sorrow, he hath caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. So notice the verse begins with sorrow caused, and it ends with sorrow felt. And in verse 7, he talks about avoiding pain. So on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one should be overwhelmed by excessive pain or sorrow. And now he talks about avoiding it. So notice these two things really fit together. They fit together in the dealing with the problem of the criticism of Paul, and they're going to deal also with this offender that somehow has been acted upon by the Corinthian church, and we will pick up with him in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We pray that we will learn not to interpret love in a sentimental manner, but may we, through seeing the lessons of Paul, recognize that though they didn't see it that way at all, they were offended over a canceled visit. They didn't see it was love. And we pray that we also might learn to look at things in the same way, that everything you do toward us is an act of love. And if you remove something, if you cancel something, if you take something away, it may hurt, but it is love. And therefore, we learn to act toward one another also in a way that is loving, namely, acting in a way that is best for one another spiritually and in the light of eternity, no matter what it costs us. In Christ's name.